I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be considering this morning and this evening the matter of peace within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my deep desire, my motivation in preaching this before beginning, Lord willing, the first Lord's Day in April, a look at the book of Romans, is just that it would be a helpful reminder to all of us about Jesus' path to peace in his church. No specific people nor conflicts that I have in mind in this. It's a bit of a follow-up to my sermon from Philippians 4, agree in the Lord. And before I read the Word of God, and we're going to look at Matthew 5, and then we'll turn over to Matthew 18 and read both of those texts. Just, if you will, an illustration that is a bit corny, but perhaps will help you remember. If you're a fan of American automobiles, you'll know these iconic vehicles. 1965 Dodge Monaco, thought by some to be the original luxury muscle car. 1970 Dodge Charger, one of the most popular American muscle vehicles around. The 1992 Dodge Viper, viewed by some as the best-looking car around with power to spare with its massive 8.0-liter engine, a V10. Or that 1981 Dodge diesel-powered Ram truck. You feel more like a man just sitting behind the wheel. And compare those to the Yugo. Many of you are too young to remember. In the early 1980s, this small car made in the former nation of Yugoslavia, etched in American car lore as the ultimate failure in automotive engineering. As one website put it, it was poorly engineered, it was ugly and cheap, it survived much longer as a punchline for comedians than it did as a vehicle on the roads. But when it comes to peace in Jesus' church, don't dodge, but you go. I said it was corny, but I think you might remember it. And now for the Word of God, please look in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 23 and 24, but I'm going to read the paragraph, verses 21 through 26. Hear this, it is the holy word of our holy God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And then turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be considering verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And having heard from God in his word, please join me as we seek him with our hearts. Our Father in heaven, would you indeed teach us by your Spirit and your word? Would you cause us to be attentive to you, not to the preacher, but to the God who gave these words? And may my words be acceptable in your sight as we consider your truths together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read in Matthew 5, if you wrong someone else, you go. You go. Jesus commands it. And his commands are not burdensome. I think one of the reasons that we sometimes don't go when we perhaps feel the conviction of the Spirit of God and the application of the Word of God to our lives is we think it's just going to be too hard. And it may be hard, but it's not a burdensome command. And it's just the ordinary word, go. There's no secret meaning behind it. It's the same word that Jesus used when he spoke to Satan and said, "Get away from me, go away, Satan." But the context, as we read, is murder in the heart. The concern that Jesus had with breaking the sixth commandment, not necessarily with carrying out the act of murder, but with a mouth or a heart that tended toward murderous thoughts. So, he says at the beginning of verse 23, if so, or therefore, because of this instruction about not breaking the sixth commandment in your mouth or your heart, therefore, go. And the implication, though Jesus doesn't make this directly, is that broken relationships within God's people lead to murderous thoughts in the heart. Oh, maybe they're not murderous thoughts. Maybe they're just, you fool. Maybe it's just an insult. Maybe it's just anger toward a brother. All of which, Jesus says, are murderous in the heart. Calvin says the precept of the law which forbids murder is obeyed when we maintain agreement and brotherly kindness with our neighbor. To impress this more strongly upon us, Calvin continues, Christ declares that even the duties of religion are displeasing to God and are rejected by him if we are at variance with one another. The general context is murder in the heart. The immediate context is worshiping God. And here, Jesus goes from the plural you that we see at the beginning of verse 21, you all have heard, to there in verse 23, if you, singular, if you are offering your gift. One writer puts it this way, says, Jesus is becoming very personal now. He's addressing each individual in particular. Let each one examine his own heart. Another writer reminds us in this exact same context that sometimes the reason our prayers are hollow is because we have offended another and we have not done anything about it. And then so that we can understand the context for Jesus' hearing, the notes from the Christian Standard Bible Study Bible point this out. This interruption in worship was significant because Jesus' original audience, located away from Jerusalem, would have had to abandon their gift at the altar, travel for days to reconcile with their brother, and then return to Jerusalem to complete the sacrifice. Such, he says, is the priority of reconciliation. If you wrong someone else, you go. You go to your brother. Go while you're worshiping, even if need be. If while you're worshiping it comes to mind, you're concerned about it, how much better it would be to go and find out it was nothing, that there was nothing being held against you, but you're aware of it, you're concerned about it, and so Jesus says, you go. If they have something against you, if they have anything against you, it's not a particular something, it's any sort of something. You remember that they have that against you. You go and be reconciled. You go to your brother, someone with whom you will be spending eternity. Our differences shall not define us as Christian brothers and sisters. We may have differences, to be sure, but let them not define us. And maybe you're here this morning and you see someone in this assembly hall who has something against you, or you remember someone has something against you. Should you step out right now? Maybe tap them on the shoulder and ask if you could talk. It would not be inappropriate. But certainly, if the Lord brings that to mind, while the echo of the benediction is still in the air, go to your brother, go to your sister, and be reconciled. Do you have to go? Yes, you have to go. There is no biblical alternative. Jesus says, you go. Go to your brother. Go and be reconciled. Now, it may be that you go and you find that you aren't able to bring about reconciliation. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And you may have done all that you can think of to do to be reconciled and to restore peace. Maybe you can continue to go, and if they won't hear you, you can keep going to God in prayer. If you wrong someone else, you go. And then we look at Matthew 18. If someone else wrongs you, guess what? You go. You go when your brother sins against you. And some of the old manuscripts don't have against you, and yet that seems to be the context. This is talking about private sin directed toward you. Public sin does not require public sin does not require private going. But private sin requires that you go privately. And church members, in a real sense, are to be not like security guards that go around and shake every door to make sure that it's locked, but rather like a concerned neighbor who sees a door standing open when it wouldn't ordinarily be. When we were in Pittsburgh, Nancy, once or twice a week for many of the years that we were there, prepared lunch for the seminary. And often I would take at least most of the fixings with me when I went in to work in the morning. But for whatever reason, this week, she had a number of things to take to the car. And so she propped open our front door and she carried the things out to the car and she drove away to the seminary. And she fed the students there, and then she spent the afternoon with some women in the seminary community. And then right after work, we went to Bible study up in North Hills. And so about 8:30 that evening, we were driving home. And my phone rang. Hi, Ed. This is Bob, your neighbor across the street. I'm standing on your porch and your door is wide open. And I didn't go in because I was afraid maybe I'd find you'd been murdered in your house. So I called the police, and they're here with me, and they'd like to talk to you. And so he handed the phone to the officer, who said, Mr. Blackwood, why is your front door standing wide open, and your back door is also standing wide open? Now, in our defense, our back door was a story above ground, so you would have had to work hard to get in that door. We often left it open in the summertime. People didn't shinny, or the warm weather, people didn't tend to shinny up the porch pole. But he was concerned. He was a neighbor. He noticed that our door was open. As far as I know, that was the only time he tried to check or see if our door was open. And in many ways, that's what we're to be as Christians. Concerned neighbors. And we notice a door open when it shouldn't be open. You see, when conflict occurs in the church, and it will occur because we're sinners, we fail. It's easy for us to say, I sin daily in thought, word, and deed, but it's a lot harder to go to somebody and say, you sinned against me in this, and to hear that somebody says, you sinned against me in this. But that security guard work is the work of the session. But most of the time, conflict in the church will never be known to the elders because you go to your brother, to your sister, and you win, and you reconcile, and it's restored. You go to your brother, go to your sister, go to him, go to her. I suspect that one or two of you, or most of you, have said, or have heard, or both, so-and-so did such and such to me. And when that happens, you stop them and say to them, you go. Go to so-and-so and talk to them about such and such. Don't involve me. See, Jesus says, go alone, just the two of you. Confront face to face. Don't bring others unnecessarily in conflict, if at all possible. Now that raises a question. Can you ever bring another at this stage? And although Jesus doesn't give that here, in looking at the whole of the scripture in terms of resolving sin and restoring relationships, I would say yes, there are times that you could take someone with you even at this first step, but cautiously and carefully, and let that be the exception rather than the rule. Perhaps it would be the case of someone in authority over you and you wanted someone to go with you. Certainly, if someone was abusive in their sin against you, you could take another. Maybe you need moral support. And if that's the case, I would suggest that you approach someone that you wanted to go with you like this. I need to talk to someone about something. Would you go with me? Don't give them the account until you're there face to face. Keep from sharing this information until you're there in that face-to-face relationship. But why, you might say, do I have to go if they're the one who did what was wrong? Well, there's a very simple reason. Jesus commands it. And his commands are not burdensome. But there's also a very practical reason. Jesus' commands are very practical. But you go because they might not even know that they have offended you. One writer tells of what you'll agree with me seems to be a silly example. But a woman in church was looking forward to a friend who had come back from a few weeks' vacation. And she saw her in the church pews and she was looking forward afterwards to catching up. But the friend, as soon as the service was over, made a beeline for the door. And she called out her friend by name, and instead of turning and responding to her, she stuck her nose up in the air and walked out to her car. And the girl was hurt. She was offended. But she knew what Jesus had said to do, and so she went to her sister. And she said, I was hurt when this happened. And her friend said, oh, I'm so sorry. Please let me explain what happened. I came back from vacation with a bit of a cold. And all through church, my nose was threatening to drip. I couldn't find a tissue, but I knew that I had some in my car. I didn't even hear you call my name. I was so intent on getting to my car and getting that tissue before my nose dripped on my dress. Oh, you say that's a ridiculous example. I suspect the churches have split over no less ridiculous events. And so go. Dear brother, do you have to go? No. The first option is to overlook another's sin in love. Love, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, covers a multitude of sins. Probably had in mind the Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers all offenses. Chapter 12, verse 16. A fool's displeasure is known at once, but whoever ignores an insult is sensible. You have an option when someone offends you to overlook the offense in love. Overlooking in love is not sweeping it under the carpet. It is acting as if the sin didn't happen. It is in your heart dealing with that sin as if you had forgiven them, not remembering that that has happened, not letting that bother your relationship with that person. In Matthew 5, as we read, agree with your adversary quickly, and the idea behind that is be of a peaceable spirit. If you are seeking to be of a peaceable spirit, others will be less likely to offend you, and you will be less likely to notice it when they do. And so you can. It's not a command, but you can overlook the sin of another against you in love. So maybe you're in that situation, you're trying to decide, can I, should I overlook this sin in love? Ken Sandy, in his book Peacemaker, the second or the revised edition, which I highly recommend in this matter, suggests some cases in which you should not overlook in love the sin of another. And he mentions four: if it's dishonoring to God, if it's damaging your relationship, if it's hurting others, and if it's harming the offender. So at least those four reasons he suggests you should not overlook in love, but you should go in love. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is overtaken in wrongdoing, you who are spiritually, restore such a person with a gentle spirit." So at times you may need to go in order to restore. When someone is caught in sin, turn him back, James says in James 5. "For whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Do you have to go? No. You can overlook in love, or you can go in love. If you go, you're to go to show him his fault. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. It's not merely constructive criticism. It's reproving, rebuking, convincing. The idea is used of evidence in a court. And so if you don't have a good case with evidence to back it up, you shouldn't take offense. You should overlook in love. You go to confront, and we'll look more at this evening, to bring him or her to repentance. The only alternative of which I am aware that the Scripture speaks of either going or overlooking in love is allowing a root of bitterness to spring up in your heart, which defiles many. Hebrews chapter 12, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many." In that same house in Pittsburgh that Nancy left the door open, the city went down our street and cut down a bunch of sycamore trees. Now, why the city 50 years earlier had planted a bunch of sycamore trees on the nature strip with telephone and power lines overhead, I don't know. But they went back and they cut them down to the ground. They didn't take the stumps out. They didn't fix the sidewalks that had been heaved up by those sycamore trees, but they took them out. And we had a stump in front of our sidewalk. And for years, I had to cut new branches off that stump because there was still a root. And we're told by the Lord that a root of bitterness will destroy. Don't let a root of bitterness grow. Instead, go. And how do you go? How do you go to your brother, whether you've sinned against them or they've sinned against you? Well, ideally, you'll both meet each other halfway. You'll go because you know they have something against you, and they'll go because you have something against them. You know that you've wronged them, so you go. They know you've wronged them, so they go. And ideally, you'll meet one another in the middle. And how much better it would be in that situation, because you're both going to be reconciled, to be restored. And when you go, how do you go? You keep grace as the focus. Keep grace as the focus. I mentioned Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. In the revised edition, I don't know if it's called edition 2 or not, He keeps much more focus on gospel grace, and I commend that far more highly than the initial edition. And he mentions that in the second edition, that he remembers to keep grace more in focus. You go with this sense: I sin daily. My only hope is in Christ and his forgiveness. And so I'm coming to you as one sinner to another. Let me give you an illustration that he has in his book. This is a bit modified and merged from two different illustrations, but maybe it helps you get a sense of what it means to keep grace as the focus. "Larry, I don't think you mean to make a practice of calling people names and tearing them down. I think you want to have a positive witness as a Christian, but it seems like you're in a habit of saying hurtful things to people. I don't think you meant to hurt me, But it didn't feel like a joke. It was embarrassing, and it did hurt. But Larry, I've struggled with the same problem. I've hurt so many people with my words. Just ask my family. But God is so forgiving. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and He wants us to be free from hurtful practices and habits. And the good news is that Jesus died to deliver us, you and me. Deliver us from our sins. And God gives us a warning, but also a wonderful promise. If we conceal our wrongdoing, if we continue in it, He will continue to discipline us until we repent. But if we confess our sins, He will forgive us our sins and will restore our relationships. There is such hope because of what Jesus has done for us. If you ask for His help, if you deal with this the way He teaches, this incident can be completely wiped away. And this habit can be replaced with speaking words that build others up. Larry, do you understand why I had to have this conversation with you? Keep grace as the focus and err on the side of love. What is it that we're told about love in 1 Corinthians 13? It hopes all things. It believes all things. It endures all things. And so as you go, hope and believe the best about them. Hope that it was merely an accident or a misunderstanding. Assume the best about their motives. And remember that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. I have often found it helpful, and you might find it helpful if you're preparing to go to someone, either because you have sinned against them or because they have sinned against you, helpful to write it out. Once I remember I wrote out a letter and I asked one of my fellow elders if I could just send this out, and he said no. It's good that you wrote it out, but you've got to go and you've got to talk to people face to face. And I did, and God was gracious. But you might want to write something out, something like this. I want our relationship to be positive, but something has happened. I was hurt when you did this or when you said this. Or something like this. I believe, knowing that I am a sinner, that when you did such and such, you sinned against me. It's good to write these things out. Rework them. Make sure that you're focused on grace, that you're erring on the side of love. And go to be restored. Go to be restored. In Matthew 5, Jesus uses the word to be reconciled. It has the idea of to change the mind, to renew, to restore the friendship, to bring about a change, a renewing of the relationship. And reconciliation frees not only your relationship with them, but also your and their relationship with God. Then, Jesus says, after you're reconciled, come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18, and the word is to win your brother. It's not to win the argument. Many of us have that in mind when we go to someone else. I want to convince them that they're wrong and I'm right. I want to win the argument. No, I want to win your brother. It's the same word that's used of winning someone to Christ. It's that kind of affectionate, longing desire. Go to be restored. And the word restored in the scripture means to mend or to repair. James and John were mending their nets when Jesus called them in Matthew 4. That restoration means to be put back together. I read from Galatians 1, if someone is in sin, you who are mature, restore him gently. In the English word and other New Testament Greek words, it has the sense to make as good as new. To make as good as new. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus healed the man with a shriveled hand and it was restored. As good as the other hand. In Mark 8, the blind man's sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. That's the picture of this restoration, to make it as good as new. Often, after repentance and forgiveness, work will be required by both in order to restore a stronger friendship. And again, we'll cover that, Lord willing, this evening. And let me encourage you, as always, please come. I don't think it will surprise any of you that relationships are hard work. And restoring relationships broken by sin is even harder. However, we have this good advice, not merely from me, but from Jesus Christ. And it's far more than good advice. It's good news. This restoration is part of Jesus purifying his bride. Jesus promises that reconciliation is necessary and possible. And so when it comes to peace in Jesus' church, don't dodge, but you go. Pray with me that God would make it so. Our Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know our very actions. You know our very thoughts. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. O Father in heaven, if we remember that a brother, a sister has something against us, may it be that we will go. And if we have something against someone else, that they have sinned against us and we can't or shouldn't overlook it in love, may we go. And may you do the work of restoring, of relationships, of building us up as a church, so that the world will see that we are your disciples because we love each other. We ask for your help in Jesus' name.